required
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again about the Kingdom of God. And we were in our series on devotional and devotion. And we have, in many churches, you have this idea of you go there for a devotional and a worship service. And there's somebody up there who usually talks. Sometimes they have music. Sometimes they have where you recite the same prayer over and over again, kind of like a mantra where you repeat it, where you say, you know, something and everybody says something back. And these are devotionals and benedictions, and they call them by different names. And sometimes it's a prayer devotional where everybody gets together and they kind of have a group prayer or something like this. And we think that that is devotion and devotionals. And what we've done is taken a word like devotion, which means love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person, activity, or cause, and turned it into a ritual where we repeat certain, you know, practices or whatever, and we produce this event that we call a devotional. And it really isn't really showing any love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person, activity, or cause. It's just a ritual. And it's really not very impressive to God, in my personal opinion. I don't think that God says, oh, look at those people. They all got together and they're praying. And they all got together and they're reciting these things over and over again. God is a doer. God creates universes. He breathes life into lumps of clay. You know, whether you want to accept the metaphor or that he had a more complex handling of the divine creation of mankind in the universe as we know it. The point is, he's a doer. He's not about talking about it. He didn't talk about creating the earth. He did it. And if God is in us and we are one with God and we are really God's children, we are doers. And so, what are we supposed to be doing? You know, a devotional is a synonym for religious, sacred, spiritual, divine, church, ecclesiastical, faith-based devotion. And that devotion is some sort of loyalty and faithfulness and fidelity and constancy and commitment, adherence, and allegiance to a person, activity, or cause. And in the case of God, it would be allegiance to God. We're going to do it God's way. We're not going to do it my way. My way is God's way. That's the way we're going to do it. That's because we are dedicated to doing it God's way. And so what is that way? And Christ talks about that way all the time. He talks about charity. He talks about love. He talks about faith. Every time he talks about charity, they translate it love. When Paul says the same exact word, they often translate it charity. But what is charity? Charity is when you hand something to somebody else. You know, you put some coins in the little pot, you know, there at Christmas with the bell ringers. That's charity. When you write a check out for, you know, United Way or something, that's called charity. When you give something to somebody, you know, a coat, because he doesn't have a coat and you have two coats, that's charity. It's giving something out, like light shining out from a candle. That's charity. And when you translate that word charity, love, then it has to do with some sort of energy, power, something representing energy, power, substance going out from you to others. That's charitable love. Now, charity isn't always giving a thing to somebody, because Paul says, you know, if I give everything I have, and I have not charity. Well, wait a minute. You just gave everything you had. That must be charity. No. Charity may be not giving somebody something. suffering the ridicule and that you didn't give something. You chose not to give something. You scolded somebody. You rebuked somebody. That could be charity. As many as I love, I also rebuke. It's a different Greek word for love there, but still. It's, you give people what they need. And the truth is what people need. There's a lot of pastors and preachers and priests and mullahs out there who say they are giving the people their love, but they're not giving the people the truth. They're not giving them what they need, because the real truth will set you free. So, you know, I sent out a notice on the Living Network, and maybe there's a lot of people here listening, that I was going to have this show and this afternoon, and we have this show pretty regularly. This is the sixth show in this particular series on this particular subject. And what we've been doing is going through what Michael Shermer said about religion. He said there are three reasons for the sclerotic nature of religion. That means, you know, the unmovable, the, you know, implacable, stiff-necked nature of religion. And he says there's three reasons for that. And he gives them, and we'll go over those three reasons, and he's wrong about every single one of them. There's really only one reason. But that's not even the problem of why he's wrong. That he's got the wrong reasons. It's because he used the word nature of religion. And there is the confusion. You see, through sophistry, evil wants to deceive us, misdirect us, sleight of hand, sleight of mind, get us to go a way that we should not go. And he has to appeal to a certain characteristic of mankind in order to get him to go the wrong way. And I don't care whether you want to believe that the evil is only in people and there is no spiritual evil out there. There is no demons and devils. That doesn't really matter. The point is that is the nature of evil, is to confuse and misdirect. So, yeah, the idea of being sclerotic, which is interesting that he chose that particular word, sclerotic. What's that supposed to mean? And we talked about that in the previous show. It means becoming rigid and unresponsive, losing the ability to adapt. The problem with his definition is in the fact that he uses a word that almost nobody's familiar with. Problem is the fact that he doesn't understand the meaning of religion. And of course, we've said this many times. Religion is only mentioned 5 times in the whole Bible. Government is mentioned hundreds and hundreds of times. Contracts and covenants and agreements is mentioned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But religion is only mentioned 5 times. And 4 of the times that it's mentioned, it's talked about in a derogatory sense. Bad religion. Only once is it talked about as good religion, and he calls it pure religion, and that's in James. And he tells you what pure religion is. And if Mr. Science Skeptic Michael Shermer were to read that one verse and understand that one verse in the Bible, what James is actually talking about, which most Christians do not understand, he would realize that his first reason for this sclerotic nature of religion doesn't hold any water whatsoever, because he doesn't even understand religion. Mr. Scientist, Mr. Intellectual, doesn't even know what religion is. He knows what you think religion is, and he uses the word accordingly. Because most of you out there in, well, maybe not most of the listeners on this show, but most of the listeners out there in the world, if the whole world was listening to us, think religion is what you think about God, your opinion of a divine supreme being. If you looked it up in a dictionary today, that's what it would say. But if you looked it up in a dictionary 200 years ago, it would say something else. So by changing the meaning, the definition of a word in a dictionary, you change the course of society. Because now society thinks that religion is what you read in the dictionary today. But religion used to be the pious fulfillment and performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And of course, your duty to God is to love your fellow man as yourself, and to love righteousness, to be a giver of life. We don't do that. We're not doing that. We're not doing that in the churches. So his first reason for this sclerotic, rigid nature of religion is, he says, the foundation of the belief in an absolute morality is the belief in an absolute religion grounded in the one true God. And then he goes on to say, this inexorably leads to the conclusion that anyone who believes differently has departed from this truth, and thus is unprotected by our moral obligation. Now, what's wrong with his statement? Now, a lot of people, somebody on one of our networks could not see what another individual was writing. He couldn't see that there was a problem with it. But he doesn't really listen to the depths of what's being said. He doesn't really listen to each word and what they mean. He isn't one to actually formulate and see the big picture. Now, he may have a good heart. He may be close to the kingdom. But he just doesn't look at things in detail and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. I have one son who is a really good mechanic, because everything, every part, every piece has to have a purpose. He has to see how it fits together. He doesn't see a engine. He sees all the parts of the engine. And so he knows that this is doing this, and this is doing this, and this is doing this. And so then if something over here is not happening, it's one of these things that brings this other about. And he fits those pieces together. A lot of people don't think that way. And that's okay. They have other purposes. But so what is Mr. Intellectual Michael Shermer actually saying here? The foundation of the belief in an absolute morality is the belief in an absolute religion grounded in the one true God. Problem is what he's actually saying here is the foundation of a belief in our opinion of an absolute morality is a belief in an absolute ideology we call religion, grounded in what we imagine to be a one true God. That's actually the way he's looking at it, because he puts that spin on the words in his own mind. But if there is a one true God, there is an absolute morality. Our belief in that existence of the one true God and the absolute morality that he establishes when he creates the universe is dependent upon our ability to actually see the one true God. But that's not what we do most of the time. What we do is we construct an image of God in our minds, in our brains. God does this, God does that, I think God does this, and God believes this, and God wants us to do that, and we construct an image of God in our minds with what we learn from what we read, what we hear, what we see. And then it's belief in that image that is dictating the absolute morality. It's not the absolute morality. You see, if there is a God, there is an absolute morality. But just because you believe that there is a God doesn't mean that you understand what the absolute morality is. You have an opinion about the absolute morality, and you call that religion because you have redefined the original meaning of the word religion, or the Greek word threskia, in the New Testament, which we translate into religion, you have defined that word as what you think about God. Religion is your opinion about God and your opinion about what you think His absolute morality is. But that's not religion. Religion is what you do in the fulfillment of your actual obligation to the one true God and to your neighbor. And this is really going to upset some people when I get down to... I'm going to hit this from two different ways. And it's going to upset two different groups of people. But anyway, when he goes on to say the inexorable leads to this... Excuse me. This inexorably leads to the conclusion that anyone who believes differently than my opinion of God has departed from the truth. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with religion. It doesn't have anything to do with God. It has to do with your opinion. And if you want to think that religion is what you think about God, then yeah, okay, you could do that. But that's not the original meaning of the word. That's what people have changed it to. And the original intent of people like James and John and Jesus and Abraham and Moses isn't necessarily what the dictionaries want to define religion as. Because Jesus didn't talk about what you think. He didn't talk about what you say you think. He talked about what you do. What you do is critical to knowing whether you really believe in God or not. Whether you really have faith in God, or you just have a faith in an image of God which you've created, an image of Jesus which you created in your own minds. You see, if you create an image of Jesus in your own mind, and it's not true, it's not accurate, that's ideology. I mean, that's also idolatry. You are worshiping your ideology, your idea about God, rather than God Himself. So how do we know when you worship God Himself? Oh, well, then, now we're going to get into step two. Item two, he says there's three reasons. So we have to get into the third reason. But the first reason really is about our pride and opinion of religion, improperly defined, and a construct in our own minds, a creation of an image of God in our own minds. And once we get past that, of course, you know, the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to create images, graven or otherwise. I mean, before an artist, you know, if you see some of the Michelangelo's statues, it's like he carved that statue where he just started at the top and worked his way down, carving a statue. And then he just chipped away everything that didn't look like the person he was carving. And it looked like the person he was carving. See, he had to have an image of that person in his mind first. So when does idolatry start? I mean, Jesus says, if you just lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So if you've imagined a Christ that is not true, depending on your own vanity, your own ego, you use your own brain to come up with this image of Christ in your mind, and you worship that image of Christ in your mind, that isn't that idolatry? Even though you haven't actually made the statue, you've created the image in your own mind. Now, it's really hard not to do that, because we've been trained to do that kind of thing from the beginning. I mean, we have images in our mind about political candidates, image in our mind about our girlfriend, image in our mind. And our girlfriend helped, because she went and got all these, you know, prosthetics and makeup and hair done, so you would look like what you wanted to see. And she was, of course, defrauding you right away, you know. Maybe, I don't know about your particular girlfriend, but... You see, there's a certain dishonesty built into our culture where we try to look like something we're not. You know, I look better online kind of thing. Rather than be what we are. See what we are. What you see is what you get. That's the way we should have that attitude, but we don't all do that, and I understand. But you need to understand so that you can see past that. And believing in Jesus is not as simple as believing in an image of Jesus in your mind. It has to be the real Jesus. It has to be the real God. But anyway, number two. Reason number two that religion is so sclerotic. Unlike science, he says, religion has no systemic process and no empirical method to employ to determine the verisimilitude of its claim and beliefs, much less right and wrong. When he says right and wrong, could you also put in the words good and evil? Unlike science, religion has no systemic process and no empirical method to employ to determine the verisimilitude of its claim and belief, much less good and evil. So what is science? That's the use of the mind to look and observe and come up with conclusions. To decide what? Does science have a way in which to decide what is good and what is evil? Now, earlier in this series, we talked about where does man get choice? You know, we're told in the political arena and historical arena that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, assumingly rights to choose. So your right to choose comes from God. It doesn't come from government. It doesn't come, you know, from the 7-Eleven store. It comes from God. That's a lot of men have believed that for centuries. But now some people don't believe in God, so they don't believe that that's where your rights came from. But, well, you know, what can I do? Then you don't have any rights. And the reality is if there is no spiritual God who created us, who moved upon, you know, the face of the waters and created life and breathed life into us, if there is no such God as that, then there is no free choice. Because if you're merely a product of your environment, a product of heredity, a product of genetics and events and teachers of your life, then you're just the product of cause and effect. So there is no choice. I mean, in order for there to be choice, somewhere along the line, something has to withdraw itself to allow you to choose. Otherwise, you're just a product and a byproduct at that of previous cause and effects. So you just imagine your choice, but there is no choice. There has to be a spiritual existence if there is free choice in this world. There has to be another element outside of evolution and cause and effect that allows us to have free choice. And of course, I gave you the phrase is that choice, man's choice, is due to the retraction of God. God's power to set you in motion is like, you know, a go-kart. I'm pushing you down the road in the go-kart, and then I have to let go so that you now take over control. Now, there's still gravity influencing the grease on the hubs of your go-kart, you know, going down the hill. I mean, we're talking, you know, coaster, not a motorized cart, but it's just on its own, going down the hill, gravity pushing it. Now you have control because I've stopped pushing it. I have let go. I have retracted my control. Now you're in control, helping your kid ride a bike. You know, you're pushing him along and holding the handlebar, and you let go of the handlebar, and he's steering himself, and eventually you let go of the bike, and then you have retracted, and now he's making choices to turn. And this is what God has done with man. He set you in the garden, gave you a couple of rules, gave you a job, dress and keep it, and he retracted, and he says, now it's your choice. Now, I'm not a deist here. I still think that he is heavily involved, and his ministering spirits are heavily involved in everything that goes on. But whether you believe that or not, the reality is without that original element of creation, of that spiritual element of creation, there is no choice. But there is. So there must be God. It has to be. So anyway, he says that there is no systemic process to decide this good and evil, no empirical method, but there is. And the systemic process involves things like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. If you're killing, if you're murdering people, it's pretty clear that you don't know God. You don't know His morality. If you're stealing from people, it's pretty clear you don't know God. You don't understand His absolute morality. If you have to be told, hey, you know you shouldn't steal, you don't know God. You're not a part of the process. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you're not a part of the process. If you're not sacrificing daily to practice pure religion, what is pure religion? Visiting, not just visiting, how are you, but actually taking care of the needy in your society, the sick, the infirm, the bedridden, the guy who got beat up in the ditch like the Good Samaritan. If you're not actively taking care of those people by choice, you're not a part of the systemic process of religion. Because religion is the fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. And you're not a part of that process. And what is the empirical method? He says there is no empirical method. The empirical method is very simple. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, again, two kinds of love. Remember, we talked about that earlier in another show. Two kinds of love. One is the sucking love that's taking a life, taking a bite out of one another. Oh, I love her. She's so scrumptious. I just could eat her. You know, because you want something from her, him, or whatever. You want the feeling of security, a feeling of affection. You want to be caressed. You want something. That's the love that my cat has for birds. The other kind of love is that you want to give life. You want to set people free. You're not caught up in wanting to be free yourself. You're caught up in wanting to set other people free. You see, that's Christ came not to be free, but to set others free. Christ came to not be served, but to serve others. That's the empirical method to employ, to determine the verisimilitude of the claim and belief that you can know good and evil. You can't do it by intellectually calculating and figuring out in your brain alone. There must be the introduction of what? The tree of life they talk about in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit they talk about in the New. This Spirit that Christ, when He comes out and talks to His apostles, then He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Later at Pentecost, they have this tongue of fire, fluttering tongue of fire. Do you know what that is? Why do they say it looked like a tongue of fire, a flickering candle like light? Kind of like the flapping of a dove's wings or a pigeon's wings. But a flame giving off a light of its own. That's an actual phenomenon. That's actually a part of nature. It may not be a part of your nature because you're not actually involved in the empirical method required and employed by those who are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's an actual event that takes place in you and with others when you come together in one accord to actually do what Christ said, to follow the systemic process, the way, that's what we call it, the way of Christianity. And we're not doing that in the churches. We're having devotional meetings with no loyalty, with no allegiance to the ways of Christ. We're not dedicated physically, spiritually to the ways of Christ. We're dedicated to an idea, to an image of Christ that we've created in our own mind. But we're not doers of the word. We're not taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. If our neighbor has no coat and we have two coats, we tell them to go to the government. If our neighbor is sick and ill and injured, we don't go to his aid. We tell them to go to the government, go to men who exercise authority. We have to stop that. We have to turn around and follow the systemic process. process the way of Christ. Which brings us to reason number three, which we will talk about after the break. So we'll take a little break, and we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we'll talk about reason number three, that the image of religion that Mr. Michael Shermer has in his head is felonious and false and a lie. And we'll talk about that when we come back right after the break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. During the break, I actually was reading down further in this Michael Shermer article. I did some preparation by copying it over. Somebody had sent it to me on the network. By the way, everybody should belong to the Living Network, and you do that by going to the website and clicking on the network links and finding the network group that covers your area. joining that, and then making contact with other people that are beginning to understand this message and want to do something about it. They want to become a part of that systemic process. You cannot do that on an email group alone. You have to actually make contact with other people. Of course, there's not a lot of people who really want to know the truth in the world today. There will be lots more in the future. And in the meantime, those that do want to know need to start connecting. And they won't all be perfect. But then that allows you to become more and more part of the systemic process, which includes things like forgiveness, patience, love, long-suffering, on and on and on, which we talk about all the time. But you actually have to have a goal in mind, and the goal is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the right to be ruled by God, the real God, not my opinion of God, or not anybody else's opinion of God, but the actual real God. Now, he actually exists somewhere, whatever this, you know, I don't want to create some sort of image of him in your mind, but there is a standard somewhere. And we have to seek to find that standard. And that seeking is a part of that systemic process. This is why Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. So you have to seek a way in which to relate to everybody in your society, your neighbors, the, you know, even the stranger in your midst, in righteousness. And we're not doing that. We got another completely different process in play here, and that's why we're getting the results that we're getting. As soon as you turn around and start going back the other way, which is what repentance is, turning around and going the other way. As soon as you start doing that, as soon as you start that love that shines out rather than the love that sucks. And right now, a lot of people, I know some people that have a little bit of the love that shines out. They have it at least with their children. And maybe with their grandchildren and a few of their friends and neighbors. And they are people who like to help out and serve. And you see that kind of characteristics. But you have to have this characteristic ingrained in your entire being, shining out in all directions. Because when you have it in your entire being, shining out in all directions, you know what that light is? It's armor. That's what it is. It's actually armor. It repels evil's influence. It becomes like a spiritual bubble around you that will protect you. It can actually protect you from disease. It can protect you from lions. If somebody throws you into a pit with a bunch of lions, it can actually protect you if you get thrown into a furnace where there's flaming hot fire all around. It can actually protect you. But, of course, you can't do it because you want to be protected. You have to do it because you want to love. And you just, it's part of that systemic process. So I can't tell you to go this way because you get out of jail free card. But go this way because it's the only way that gives you life. But it's this amazing paradox. If you lay down your life out of love for others, which is that love shining out, casting your bread upon the waters. See, follow that imagery. You cast your bread upon the waters so that it may come back to you after many days. You lay down your life so that you may have life more abundant. You come to sacrifice for love of others. Not for what you can get back and get paid and all that stuff, but sacrifice for love of others. You know, I mean, what is commercialism? Commercialism, you do everything for what you can get back. There's no giving. It's all about sales, you know, which is not what capitalism. Capitalism is private ownership of property, but you haven't had capitalism in any country that I know of for about 100 years. So that's another whole matter. And if you think you understand capitalism, we can have another show on that. But let's see what I promised that in this half hour we'd look at reason number 3, but we covered 2 in the first half hour. So what's the reason number 3 that there is a sclerotic, rigid nature to what we call religion today? Even though what we call religion today is been reduced to what you think about God rather than, you know, the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, which is what it used to be defined as, what you do rather than what you say. That's why Jesus has so many quotes about being doers of the word, not hearers only, not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who actually do the will of the Father. I mean, he's saying this all over and over again. And Paul never said that you didn't have to be a doer of the word. Never said anything like that. As a matter of fact, he said, I preach Christ first. So we got to go back to what Christ actually said first, and then listen to Paul in the context of that. Don't remove the doctrines of Christ and replace them with what you think the doctrines of Paul are. So, quick review. First one is a belief in an absolute morality, is a belief in an absolute religion. He doesn't understand the word religion, which is very unscientific of him, to not actually look and find out what the other definitions of religion are and what the most common definitions of religion are throughout the history of mankind. Instead, he just goes by what the definition is today and imagine that he already knows. Well, that's very unscientific of him. But it's very full of vanity of him, very proud way of approaching things. And of course, that's why modern religion, and when I say modern religion, I mean the religion that thinks religion is their opinion about God, which is just idolatry, because your opinion is what you've created in your own mind. So, you know, almost every religion that believes that, and everybody who's a part of religion who believes that religion is what you think about God, your eschatology, your, you know, your doctrines. I'm talking about your doctrines. Very few churches have the doctrines of Christ. You know, somebody kept wanting us to write doctrines of Christ, doctrines of the church. What are the doctrines of your church? What are the doctrines of your church? And I said, well, it's what Christ said. They said, yeah, but what is that doctrine? I said, well, you can pick up any red letter Bible and read it. But no, they wanted it written down. So finally we wrote down the doctrines of his holy church. And it was the red letter Bible. I mean, it was everything that Jesus said. If he didn't say it, he didn't teach it, it's not his doctrine. That's what doctrine means. It's what he taught. He taught us that it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who doeth the will of the Father. Because that is the empirical method and systemic process. Doing the will of the Father. Does it mean you're saved by works? No. It means the process involves works. Because, see, you say, I repent, you know, I believe in Jesus, but do you really, you know? You might change your mind because you didn't really do it all the way down. You did it in your head and you had this, you know, but your brain, you did it in only, at the most, 10% of your brain. You got to do it in the whole mind, body, and soul. And that's a part of the process. That's testing your commitment back in 1968 when you accepted Jesus. Did you really, or did you just accept an image of Jesus? You see the problem? Okay, number three. What is the third thing? And I'll read it right out to you. The morality of holy books, - most notably the Bible, - is not the morality any of us would wish to live by. And thus, it is not possible for the religious doctrines derived from holy books to be a catalyst for moral evolvement. He actually uses the word evolvement, not involvement, evolvement. Now, he's clearly picked out the Bible. But, I mean, you could read the Bhagavad Gita or the Arthavedas or the Quran or any of these books, which, of course, is something I have done and most of you have not, just looking at them. And I've also researched, and we tell about it in one of our books, where some of the Arthavedas came from, and most people would be absolutely shocked. But just because somebody who was very wise and spiritual wrote a book doesn't mean that it's a good source for their beliefs. Not because what's in the book is incorrect, but they're going to reconstruct what they're reading to fit what they want it to be. And we see this all the time with the Bible. I mean, that's why there's 40,000 different denominations. Everybody reads the Bible and they come up with different conclusions about what it's saying there. Plus the fact that they're reading English translations of the Bible, and we'll get a little bit into that before the end of the program. But in the article that I'm reading from, it goes on to say many Jews and Christians say that they get their morality from the Bible. Well, actually, that would not be correct. They get their standards of morality from what they think it says in the Bible. You see, I worded that a little bit different, but you know, I'm very meticulous about what I read and what people say. You know, that what did he say? He says they get their morality from the Bible. No, they get what they imagine to be moral from their opinion of what they think the Bible is saying. And this is why we have so many different interpretations of the Bible. It's because you can read it and think it says this, and somebody else reads it and they think they said that. And you can spend hours and hours arguing about who is right and who is wrong. But you're dependent upon the tree of knowledge of the Bible, of your interpretation, your knowledge of language, your knowledge of Hebrew, your knowledge of Greek, your knowledge of history, in order to come up with these conclusions. You're reading the Bible while sitting in the tree of knowledge, using the knowledge of the Bible to determine what is good and what is evil. Isn't that what the Bible says was the problem to begin with? You have to have the introduction of this other strange, bizarre, invisible spiritual element we call the Holy Spirit or the Tree of Life. You see, intellectual people, they build tree houses in the tree of knowledge. And they put rooms in there, and they have all these beliefs in their little box inside the tree of knowledge. And they try to get as many people as they can to believe in their tree house, their accumulation of information. And people go over there, but they're all in the tree of knowledge. And most always, they are not a part of the process. Occasionally, you'll find some religions that are a part of the process. You know, I mean, like, you know, the Amish are exempt from the local health care, the new federal health care in the United States, because they're already taking care of one another. And, of course, if everybody else was Christian, they'd already be taking care of one another. One of the problems with the Amish is they don't retract their control over their neighbor. They want all their neighbors to dress a certain way and to act a certain way and everything. They don't give them free choice. You know, we don't have a uniform here in our congregations. There are some people in some of our congregations that want to start creating a uniform behavior on certain things like holidays and calendars and what have you. And you know, they say, well, I don't want to force anybody to do it, but this is what I think. But, you know, they fudge that idea. They kind of push it a little bit. You know, and they kind of speak disparagingly of other people's, you know, calendars and holidays and stuff like that. And, you know, you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. You know, I mean, it's a very dangerous area. You're rocking the boat. Okay. The reality is that you have to let people choose and choose in the spirit. It doesn't mean that they get to go around and steal and rob and fornicate and all these other things. There's big long lists in the New Testament, even by Paul, of things that you should stay away from certain people that are doing the backbiting and whispering and all that stuff. Now, certainly you go and rebuke them and hope that they repent, but if they continue in that, yeah, you have to pull back from those people and let them go. And they become estrangers. Which is, the reason I'm saying this is it's really important for you to understand that that's part of the process. Because the Old Testament, it talks about this process, but people like Michael Shermer doesn't read the Bible correctly. They don't read the words. They don't understand. So anyway, he says many Jews say that they get their morality from the Bible, and what they actually do is get their opinion of morality from their opinion of what the Bible is supposedly saying according to the way they interpret it. And he says, but this cannot be true because that holy book, as holy books go, the Bible is possibly the most unhelpful guide ever written for determining right from wrong, which of course it's not. But the way a lot of people interpret it, including Michael Shermer, yeah, it is. But they're looking at the Bible very unscientifically. They don't even actually read the Greek and the Hebrew. They don't check things out. And I'm not advocating a scientific approach, but I'm a very scientific-oriented person. You know, I was winning first place in Houston Greater Science Fair when I was 13 years old, competing against college students. So, yeah, I have a scientific mind. But I can tell you this, everything I learned in science is trash compared to what I've learned by the Holy Spirit. Because I had to retract myself from my scientific mind in order to really understand and walk in the Spirit and see the things that I see. He says that the Bible is chock full of bizarre stories of dysfunctional families. That's great. Because we see, why are they dysfunctional? We can compare. We can see where did they go wrong. What, you know, studying dysfunctional families is part of understanding what a functional family might be. We know that's quicksand. That's dangerous. That's poisonous. And we can see that. If you're jealous, that's bad. Advice about how to beat your slave, does it really tell you that? How to kill your headstrong kids, does it really tell you that? How to sell your virgin daughter, does it really tell you that? Is that really what it says in there? This is what he's conjecturing by what he reads or imagines he reads in the Bible. Another clearly outdated practices that most cultures gave up centuries ago. Actually, most cultures, many cultures, do you still kill your children? It's done every day, and I can show you. We won't get into that, or we won't get to where we want to go with this show. do you still beat your slaves? Every day you beat your slaves. You coerce contributions out of your fellow neighbor. You oppress the strangers in your midst. You do it by law. You do it by practice. You force your neighbor to pay for your child's education, health care, and everything else. And if he doesn't pay, you beat him. You beat him economically. You throw him into jails. You take away his freedom. If he does not support your desire for free benefits, that's your systemic method, your moral imperative that your science has produced. Everybody has become covetous. Everybody has become a thief. Everybody has become a murderer. How many people did your government finance the murder of in the last year? I don't know what government you are because this goes out everywhere. Anyway, he goes on and talks about thou shalt not kill. Or in Exodus 22:21, a verse that delivers a straightforward and indisputable prohibition. You shall not wrong the stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Land of Egypt, what was that? That's where you had to pay 20% of everything you earned into the government. All the gold and silver was belonged to the government. You didn't have any right to it. And you were basically a slave. And your children belonged to the Pharaoh to be used forever to pay his debts. Welcome to Egypt. You're back in Egypt again. Why? Because you're not a part of the systemic process of Christ. You're not a part of the way. You've gone out of the way. You haven't listened to the Bible. You haven't heard the Bible. You haven't been taught the Bible. Now, he says that straightforward, thou shalt not kill, he talks about. How many words in the Bible are translated kill? Ratzach, that's translated kill. Naka, that's translated kill. Harag, that's translated kill. Satchat, that's translated kill. Zabak, that's translated kill. Chala, that's translated kill. Nakaf, that's translated kill. That's just in the Hebrew. Now, they're not always translated kill. Sometimes they're translated other things. So, what did they use in that? And we won't have time to get to all that, but just to give you another little look at this. He goes on and he quotes, "He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." That's what it says in the Bible. Utterly destroyed. And they have a word there that is not ever really translated kill. It's translated slay once, you know, but it's not really translated kill. It's the Hebrew word sharam, which is chet, resh, mem, almost all Hebrew letters, words are 3 letters long. And the reason why is because each letter stands for a meaning, has an idea. It's kind of a cross between Chinese and an alphabetical system, because the letters actually have meaning, which is why it's often really hard to pronounce. But the word is translated destroy about 34 times. It's translated utterly 10 times, devote twice, accursed once, consecrate once, forfeited once, flat nose once, and utterly to make away once, and slay once. It appears about 52 times in the Bible. Its meaning is said to be ban, devote, destroy utterly, completely destroy, dedicate for destruction, exterminate. Well, wait a minute. How can a word that means to ban or devote also mean exterminate? You know, if you can put those different kinds of meanings on the same word, you can make the Bible mean almost anything you want. So Michael Shermer's opinion of the Bible is not based on very much science. I mean, like, he's mixing chemicals and he doesn't even look at the labels. I mean, the words are the labels. Words are the symbols of ideas. If you don't want to know the meaning of the words that they're using to give you a message, how can you believe that you're going to get the real message? You're not. Now, introduce the Holy Spirit, and you can see through all this. You can read the Bible and you can say, oh, I know what they really mean because I realize that this is a metaphor. Now, it would help knowing a little Greek and Hebrew, but the reality is all you need to have is the Holy Spirit, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word there, he that sacrificeth, that word sacrifice is also translated almost 40 times as offer. 5 times it's translated kill. 85 times it's translated sacrifice. If I give you, you know, $20, I've killed that $20. I don't have it anymore. To me, it's dead. I've burned it up. I gave it to you. It's yours freely. I'm not, no strings attached. I'm not selling something. I just give you $20. So in a sense, I've killed that for me. It's dead to me. And words in the Bible, you know, like that, you need to understand. You know, stoning. Does stoning really mean that you hit somebody with a rock until they're dead? Why did you stone some at the gate and some up against the wall? What is that really all about? What have I told you had nothing to do with killing anybody? Did have to do with banning somebody. But anyway, I'm going to have to tell you the rest of this next time on the Keys of the Kingdom, because we're out of time. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless. I got a lot of people outside waiting for me, so I got to run. Appreciate being here. God bless.